Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the light of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would be that light in our hearts, that it would be like the dawning of the morning, that we would move from the gloom of this world, the gloom of sin and the struggle, that we might have your light shining in us, that we would have the joy of our salvation, that we would walk in the light which you have provided. Lord, there are so many things that would get us down. And we just listen to the events of the news. We think of Israel, how the world has turned against your people. We see the wickedness in high places. We see the wickedness in our own hearts. And all of these things can be very discouraging. We pray, Lord, that we would turn to the light. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And we pray that your light would shine in our hearts, illuminate our minds, help us to understand your truth, that we would have light to walk the path that we should walk, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that you are an unwavering light. We thank you that your light is able to drive away all the darkness. There is nothing diminished in you. You are a God able to save. You are a God able to bring joy and refreshment to our hearts and lives. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would direct in our activities of this week. We do pray for the camp and all of those that are involved, the junior counselors and so forth. Lord, we just know that there are opportunities to be used of you, and many times we overlook or don't understand the moments that you've given to us, how significant a conversation may be. And we pray, Lord, that you would just anoint the lips of those that are carrying the truth of your word into the lives of others, that they would have a genuine impact for the glory of God. We thank you, Lord, for our fathers as we remember them today. We pray that you would bless them, strengthen them in the truth. Help them, Lord, to not yield to sin, not to yield to discouragement, but to walk in faith, that there would be a distinct difference in our lives, that we might be a testimony to our children, to our grandchildren. We pray, Lord, that you would use us, make us and keep us faithful. We give you the honor and glory. Amen. Join me in Genesis chapter 27. Relationships can be rather complicated, and there's probably none other more complicated than the relationships between fathers and sons. There's always a certain love and affection that is there, and yet there's also a tension of who's going to rule the roost. There gets to be a point in time as the young boys grow into manhood that they begin to flex their muscle, they want to spread their wings, they want to make their own decisions, they want to prove themselves, and oftentimes it brings them into conflict with their fathers. And I think of the relationship between Isaac and his boys as being one that was rather complex and rather common in many ways. You have a man who is a sinner. He makes bad choices. It has complications and ramifications in his family. He has two sons. Both of them are sinners, and they're living for themselves. And yet they are, in the sense of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are God's chosen people. And they are to have a relationship with God, and they're not doing so well oftentimes. As we look at our passage, I want us to, again, take this out of our Sunday school story understanding, because oftentimes as we teach this to children, we envision them as children or as youth. But the reality is, you back up to the previous chapter, the last two verses, it says when Esau was 40 years old. These are not children anymore in that sense. They're men. Esau's married twice. They're somewhere between 40 and 70 years old. And that is where all of this is being played out, is not in the juvenile, immature aspects of childhood, but in the sinful depravity of the adult human heart. I want us to look at this in two ways today. I mean, you know, we kind of joke about how Mother's Day, you get up and you preach a message and you encourage the mothers, and mothers are godly, and we get up on Father's Day and say, guys, get your act in gear. And we need to do that to a point, but at the same time, I want us to look at this in terms of encouragement as well. Because we see a messed up, sinful situation, a family unit that is in distress, but we also see that God is involved. And God, ultimately, by His grace and His mercy, leads to accomplish His will, and these are faithful men, Isaac and Jacob. I want us to recognize this morning that righteous men fail, and sometimes we like to acknowledge that and just kind of accept it as, we're all sinners, we all fail, it's really not that big of a deal. But in recognizing that righteous men fail, it's a reality, but it's not an excuse. It's not a reason for our sin to continue, but it is a reason to keep a humble and guarded heart, because righteous men fail. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And he put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared unto the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. This is Isaac. Isaac, who had a good start in his relationship with God. We think of him as a youth, where he was humbly submitted to Abraham, his father, as Abraham took him up and placed him on the altar and was about to sacrifice his life. He didn't struggle against that. This is Isaac, who God, in his providence and sovereignty, provided the woman for him to be his wife. He didn't go chasing after her. It was an arrangement, and it was directly arranged by God. This is Isaac, who in his younger days was accustomed to walking the fields and meditating and worshiping. This is Isaac, who was patient and kind and a peaceable man. He walked in a relationship with God through his life. What has happened to Isaac? He started so well. How is it that he gets to this place where he is going against God's revealed will? When these children were in the womb, Rebecca went to seek the Lord and to find out what was going on, and God said the younger was going to be the blessed one. The older was going to serve the younger. Did she not communicate that to her husband some 40-some years ago? I can't hardly imagine that she didn't. This was Isaac and Rebecca, who the king saw sporting together in their affections for one another. They had a good relationship at one time. Would they not have communicated this? Would not there have been some spiritual insight in the fact that Esau has chosen the women of the land of Canaan, and that they are a grief to him? Does he not sense that there is a problem in Esau? What has happened to Isaac that he's no longer meditating and praying in this situation? A good start is no guarantee of a strong finish. And maybe we didn't get off to a good start, but at some point the Lord has worked in our life and we've committed our way to Him and we've grown in the grace and we've recognized God's work upon our life. We're following in His way. We need to realize there is always a danger that we would not finish well. There's always something that could come in and interrupt that precious relationship between us and God. And any time that sin would enter in and bring in its root of bitterness or whatever temptations and corruption that would enter into our life, if it's not dealt with, it will bring a division, it will bring a stagnation into our relationship with God. It would be hard to imagine that he just decided one day that he is done with God and he's going to set him aside and go his own way. Very likely there has been a series of little things that have happened in his life where he has become insensitive to his relationship with God. His heart has become hardened. He's seeking after his pleasures, his will, his desires, his affections, rather than submitting himself to his God. What has happened in his relationship to his wife? You would think that Rebecca could have just come to him and said, "Isaac, I understand what you're about to do, and this isn't right. You know what God has said." You would think that there should be some closeness of relationship and communication and love and fellowship here. But what we see is a broken relationship. In their old age, they didn't grow closer together, they grew apart. She's now willing to disrespect him and to deceive him and to try to force her desires upon this situation. She's not willing to communicate to him. Something has happened, and we're not told what it is. We're left to speculate, and in part because in each of our lives it could be something different. But how easily and how common it is that something enters into a relationship that destroys its intimacy and its fellowship, and you no longer are growing together, but you're growing apart. And we see that there's three directions there, and all three of them are not working well. Isaac's relationship to God is not what it should be, and Isaac's relationship to his wife is not what it should be, and Isaac's relationship to his children is not what it should be. So something has happened, and it has affected everything. We've got to be on our guard, keep a humble guard upon our lives. We're not going to get it all right. There's going to be sin in our life that has to be dealt with. There's going to be times when we're going to need to seek forgiveness, when we're going to have to humble ourselves. But if we don't, it keeps us upon a path that is a path of destruction for our families. What a sad testimony that a man that once walked the fields to worship and meditate is about to do something that was completely improper. He should have known, but even if his wife had kept this a secret to him, he's still responsible. He is about to place a blessing upon his kids. This was a spiritual act. It was very significant. God had placed the blessing upon Abraham. Abraham had placed the blessing upon Isaac. And Isaac is about to place a spiritual blessing upon his children. It was spiritual. It was a relationship to God that is being developed here. It is God's blessing that is going to be pronounced. Shouldn't he have at least had a word with God about it? If he would have spent time in conversation with God in prayer, would not God have led him to understand that God was not blessing Esau, but that the blessing was supposed to go to Jacob? He's responsible whether he outright knew, in which case it was rebellion against God, or out of neglect and out of a hardness of heart in his relationship with God, he was wrong. He was acting in a way that he should not have been. This was his spiritual hopes. This blessing, in part, was pointing to the fact that the Savior was going to come. His Savior would come through the line that was blessed. You know, we oftentimes miss the great significance of our choices and acts in life. And Bill spoke a lot about that in Sunday school this morning. We're not aware of how significant little things can be. It's very likely a little thing, a little sin, and put that in air quotes because we know there is no such thing, but the way we view it is not that big of a deal. It's just a little sin. But from that point, the relationships went in opposite directions. It's a little thing to place a blessing upon your kids, or is it? Percy Spencer was working too near to a radar with a chocolate bar in his pocket, and the chocolate bar melted. That's a little thing. But it ends up being the invention of the microwave oven. Richard James watched a spring fall off of a shelf, and that became the inspiration for the Slinky. Alexander Fleming left his bacterial cultures out when he went on vacation. When he returned, mold had grown on his cultures and killed them. A little choice, but from that we get our penicillin. Edward Lorenz rounded off a number in his weather prediction formulations and found out that very small numbers make very big differences. And that's where we get the idea of the butterfly effect. It's an insignificant crime that takes place oftentimes well before a criminal becomes a hardened criminal. It's a word spoken in due season that oftentimes is what is used by God to turn the heart. It's the little things. And we're not aware. It's a little thing to deceive your father. But what happens? Jacob ends up being cast out of the family and having to flee. It's a little thing to steal your brother's inheritance. But what happens? His hatred and desire to kill. It seems like a little moment to suggest that you deceive your father. But the ramifications continue to go on. Oftentimes, it's the little things. What are we doing with our time? What do we do in our recreations? What do we do with our kids? It might be the little things of having our devotions as a family. It might be a little thing of taking time to pray. It might be a little thing of allowing sin in our hearts unconfessed. These things have a way of having ramifications. I want us to see also that we are easily deceived when we're following our own appetites. This passage has a great emphasis upon the senses. Isaac wanted savory meat. He wanted to eat. He wanted to taste. His son comes in and he feels him. He gives him a hug and he smells him. A lot of emphasis on these senses. And it's demonstrating to us that he's making his choices not because he has spent time with God, not because he has yielded to his will, but because of the loves and affections and desires of his own heart. I want to eat. I love that my son is manly. And he's going out and killing something and bringing it at home. And I don't have a lot of respect for a kid that sits around in the tent. The affections of his heart on display. He loved to walk the fields in worship of God. He loves the smell of the fields, and he loves when Esau comes in and he can smell that smell of the fields on him, the things that he loves. How easy it is for us to be led astray in the things that we love. And in and of themselves, many of them are not wrong. But when we put those things ahead of God, when we have relied upon our desires and what we want to see and the things that we would enjoy, rather than seeking the will of God, humbling ourselves to His will, we're not likely to go astray in the things that we hate. It doesn't have an appeal to us. Satan knows how to bring his temptations. He knows how to get us off. You know, changing that course by just a degree changes greatly in time where you end up. And so he affects us at our affections. And he gets us to turn towards the things that we desire. And it seems a little thing at the time, but as we continue down that course, we're getting further and further away from God. And we're getting further and further away from our relationships from what they should be. I have to wonder, what kind of blessing did he think that he was giving if he did not have that time with God to make that determination? I wonder, what kind of blessing did Jacob think he was receiving that would be a blessing for bringing deception? I mean, could God really bless this? I mean, he would have to go through life questioning, is this blessing real? I mean, I was deceiving my father. This blessing belonged to my brother. I have stolen it. Can God actually bring blessing on my life when I am walking deceitfully? There would be no confidence. Was there any consideration for Esau? What has happened in this family that these two brothers would so hate each other? I'll steal the inheritance from my brother. There's no love there. There's no proper affections. no consideration of his brother's feelings. Fortunately, Isaac wakes up to the reality of what has happened. He pronounced the blessing upon his son, and then Esau comes in. And in verse 33, it says that, "Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed.'" And then you get into chapter 28, and Isaac reaffirms the blessing in verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham. To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away. Isaac, I believe, recognized his error. And he recognized that God, through the sinful relationships of his wife and kids, overruled his sinful response to God. He was trying to coerce and change the course. God said, "It goes to Jacob." He says, "No, I don't want it to go to Jacob. I want it to go to Esau. I'm going to do this my way." And when it doesn't work out, he is trembling and recognizes that God was at work. God was right. And he humbled himself and he pronounces that blessing on his son after the deception has been revealed. He's saying, "This is God's blessing. Trust it. It's not because you deceived, not because you stole it, but God is blessing you." Unrighteousness in children is a great grief to parents. You know, there are many things that happen in a household that we may be unaware of. We're not able, as fathers and mothers, to police every action of our kids indefinitely. There's going to be squabbles, there's going to be sin, there's going to be things that take place that we know nothing about. We have to have a relationship with God and trust that He is at work and that these are His children. This is His household. He will work according to His will. He is fully able to accomplish His will in my household. I am responsible to follow Him, to set the course. I am responsible to set an example of godliness, but I am not in control. I have to do the parenting thing through faith that ultimately God will bless. Ultimately, God is in control. I can't change the sinful heart of my kids. I can discipline their sinful behaviors. I can point them to the Savior, but I can't change their heart. And I've got to go to the Lord for that. And I've got to leave it in His hands. How long will it take? I don't know. Jacob and Esau were over 40 years old. And Jacob was still saying, "Your God." His first experience and confession of God comes in chapter 28 when he goes to Bethel and is laying his head on the stone and has the dream of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. That's the first glimpse that we have of a spiritual reality in his life. God does not work on our time frame. You know, a lack of spiritual conviction in the next generation leads to grief and brokenness in the home. You look at Jacob, and his mother comes and says, "Let's deceive your father. You go get the goat, and I'll fix the food, and we'll dress you up, and we'll put the skins on you so he won't know." And what was his concern? "Mother, this is lying. This is deception. This is a sin against God, as well as a sin against my father. This is wrong," right? Was that his concern? No. "Mom, this is risky. This is dangerous. I might get cursed. He really had no convictions about the deception. He just didn't want to get caught. Do we have convictions? See how easily he went from a simple deception to a complex deception that involved God? Who are you? Oh, I'm Esau. What's this food? Oh, I killed this out in the field. How did you get it so quickly? The Lord your God gave it to me. So we went from a simple lie to involving God in the lie, and he just goes right along. It doesn't seem to have any problem coming out of his mouth. Once we enter the mire of sin, we know not where the bottom of the pit lies. I remember as a kid, Mom and Dad bought a piece of property, and we'd go out there and play, and Dad would warn us, because there was a creek on the place, that there could be quicksand, and try to explain to us the dangers of quicksand. We had a place where we called it the Badlands. They'd taken all the good soil off to put it in a dam, and the water had washed through, and just sand and everything. And we'd play down in there, and never had any problem until one time, it was a rainy season. We'd never been down there in the early spring when the rains were heavy. And I remember stepping in a spot and starting to sink. And right away I was thinking, quicksand. I envisioned myself going in over my head in this little spot in the woods, because I wouldn't know where the bottom is. And my brother probably would just turn around and walk off. He wasn't going to worry about pulling me out. But it struck fear in the heart, because all of a sudden I'm stuck in the sand, and the more I move, I'm going down, and I don't know where this is going to end. And that's the reality with sin. As we enter into a sin and we think we're going to get the pleasures of sin for a moment, you don't know where the bottom is. You don't know where it's going to lead you. And sin leads to consequences, and sin leads to death. I enjoy canoeing down rivers. One of my early experiences of that was out in Colorado when we went whitewater rafting. You start off and the river is calm, and it's just a nice leisurely ride. But the river winds and turns, and it's going down the mountain, and it picks up pace, and you don't know what's around the next corner, and it's very easy to misjudge the rapidity of the current, or to get yourself in a place in the rapids where it would completely overturn your boat and destroy you. You don't know where sin lies. You can't judge the force of its current. You don't know how quickly it will pull you in. If you act deviously with others, they will resent you. Sin has a way of coming home to roost. Esau wants to kill him. And so Rebekah makes a plan again to send her favorite son away. He was now forced on a lonely journey of 450 miles away from his birthright, away from his blessing, away from the promised land. Everything they just worked so hard to deceive and to gain for themselves, all of a sudden he has to walk away from it all. Just kind of shake your head. This worked out real well, didn't it? But how many times do we do the same kind of thing? We seek selfishly, and we end up paying the cost, and we don't get what we were after in the first place. No one's going to get it right all the time. And I want us to recognize that blessing is totally an act of God's mercy and God's grace. You get into chapter 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. This is the rich brat who never left home, never had to lift a finger, all of a sudden out in the wilderness on his own. He was used to a very comfortable life, a very comfortable bed. And now he's got a pillow that is a rock. Not comfortable at all. Life is turned completely upside down on him. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. We won't read all of it, but God again pronounces his blessing, and we see that he's promised to go with him. He's going out of the promised land, but God was not going to leave him. He had messed up. He didn't have the relationship with God that he should have had. But God is gracious. God is full of mercy. God comes to meet with him. He didn't go out to meet with God, but God, in his love and in his choosing Jacob, came to meet with Jacob. And this is when Jacob makes his confession, that God would be his God, and if God would bring him back, he would bring a tithe of all that God blesses him with. So they were all in the wrong. They all responded to other people's sins with their own sins. And we could so easily do that. And things can get out of hand. And we lose control very quickly. But God is sovereign even over the sinful behaviors of man. Ultimately, Isaac did not bless the wrong child. He blessed Jacob. And we can hope that his eyes were opened and his relationship stirred up again because of seeing what God was doing. He certainly acknowledged it. God was sovereign. When it seems that Satan has won, God intervenes to show his love. The family just blew apart. Husband and wife are not able to communicate. Children are going their own way. We now have to send a child away because one wants to kill the other. Can it get any worse? When it seems the darkest, God steps in and shows his mercy and begins his work in the heart of the child. God appeared to Jacob, and this appearance was an act of deliverance. He was on the wrong path. It was Isaac's God and not his God. There was no relation. He's a full-grown adult, and there was no relationship with God. If looking at this in New Testament terms, we'd say this was his point of salvation conversion. This is where he would have turned to Christ to be saved. This is where he began to walk in the faith. It was a deliverance because God was going to begin to work in his life and to transform him, to deliver him from his sinful habits, his sinful thinking, his sinful way of life. And he was going to use another man's cunning and deception to accomplish that. It was going to be a long journey. It was going to be years of life. His children were going to be full grown before he comes back into the promised land. He's going to wrestle with the pre-incarnate Christ before God fully gets his heart. But God's beginning the work here. God's appearance to Jacob was an act of deliverance, but God's appearance to him was an act of encouragement. In verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And that's the word of encouragement to all of us. At whatever point we recognize we've messed up, we've sinned, we've walked in sin, we've made bad choices, we've blown up relationships or whatever, if we will humble ourselves and come to our God, he is willing to forgive, and he is going to fulfill his promises. He will sanctify our life. And oftentimes it is through the hardships of life that he accomplishes that. We see the angels ascending and descending. Angels are ministering spirits for those that would believe, Hebrews 1:14. They are descending with supply from God, and we need to realize that much goes on between heaven and earth that we cannot see. God's at work. He'll give us what we need. And sometimes we need to see the depth and depravity of our sinfulness
and to experience the consequences of it, to turn our hearts to our God. But He is ever faithful. He is working, and His will be accomplished, and His promises will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for this passage. We thank You for just the warning that is here for us, to know that to walk in the flesh, to follow our appetites, leads us astray. We're going to fall prey to temptation and sin, and it has its consequences. And if we do not repent and humble ourselves before You, we will find ourselves far from You. We won't finish well. We pray, Lord, for humble hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would also encourage us. Family relationships can be very discouraging. Children that will refuse to follow after God, that won't put their trust in Him, who are going to walk in sin and are going to struggle through life, and it breaks our hearts, and we want to love them and we want to see Your blessing upon them. Lord, help us to trust in You. We commit ourselves and our families into Your care. In Jesus' name, amen.